Let's read again from the Epistle of Ephesians. We'll read Ephesians 6, verse 18 to verse 20. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it, in these chains, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that we can be here gathered this morning to hear your word. Please challenge our hearts, Lord, to live in a way that is completely different to the way the world expects. There is much confusion about what Christians actually are these days, because the world tells us how to be a Christian, and we are so ready to compromise and conform to their expectations and standards. We have failed you as Christian people in being what a Christian, a little Christ, should be, a true representation in this world of what you want us to be. We have failed you in many respects, Lord, to stand up for truth, to speak, to take the utterance that you have given to us and boldly declare the gospel of grace. We have failed you in perhaps being able to speak, but not living according to what we are speaking. And of course, the world are not deceived by this. They see the duplicity very quickly. And so there are many ways that we have failed you, and we ask, Lord, that you renew us again. You ready us and steady us for the fight, that we may continue in the fight. That we will not let the devil have the upper hand, Lord. That we will be strong in the power of your might. That we will put on the whole armor of God. And that we will pray continuously, constantly, with all perseverance. We will be watchful people to the end, Lord, that you may be glorified. And the devil, one day, who has defeated on the cross, will suffer the fullest extension of his defeat by being totally taken away and cast into the lake of fire. That is the end. Help us, Lord, to live out our testimony in chains here for you, not to be ashamed of it, but to go forth and declaring that we are people who have changed. Our families, our friends know that we go to church on Sunday, but they don't see a change in our hearts. We've not changed, and we can scarcely deceive you, leave alone them. If we have changed, if you are Lord and Master of our life, then it must be that we have changed. It must be that our only true calling in this world is that we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, and that we will declare your message wherever we go. We will witness. We will be a testimony. Forgive us this, Lord, challenge, we pray today. In Jesus' name, amen. As an epistle, Ephesians is dedicated to the great doctrines of the Christian gospel as it pertains to the church. A lot of people tend to separate the gospel from the church, thinking that we can be Christians outside of the church. This is the confusion into and satanic delusion into which modern people have unfortunately fallen. The church's origin and the reason for its existence is articulated in this epistle unlike anywhere else we have, and also defended in this epistle unlike anywhere else we have as well. It is in this epistle that the Apostle Paul explains the necessity of the Christian church. It is in this epistle that we are told about the church whom Jesus Christ loves. In the 5th chapter, in the 25th verse, in chapter 1 verse 22, the church is the body of Jesus Christ, and he is her head. He goes on to say in that verse, the church is the fullness of his father, these are staggering things. In chapter 3, verse 10 of this epistle, we read, "The manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church." And if it is in our minds that the church is a defunct organization, antiquated, not suitable to the culture, then it also stands to reason that the world cannot see the manifold wisdom of God. Because right now, this is the only lens through which she is allowed to see it. And to whom might it be known? Well, he says here, to the principalities, to the powers in the heavenly places. And those are the angels. It might be known to them. In chapter 3, verse 21, the church glorifies God by Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, verse 23, he tells us that Christ is the head of the church in that he is the savior of that body. That means he's trying to say he died for the church. Nobody gets to tell him what to do with the church. That is his body. He does not share authority with anybody when it comes to his church. And because of that fact, the church should be subject to Christ. Should be to Christ. It is Christ's wish, if Paul further informs us in chapter 4, verse 27, to present the church to himself, glorious. And by that he means without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Is his desire to present her, that she should be holy and without blemish. In the 29th verse in chapter 5, we are told that the Lord cherishes his church, which is the only way to love, to truly love someone, is to cherish. So these are things that he tells us about his church, and yet we are surrounded by people who tell us that the church as she exists today, in all local gatherings, is unnecessary and defunct, and it's antiquated, it's an old concept, and we must do away with this concept. Which is why, look around you, church attendance is so low, and it will be an unimportant thing in people's life. Anybody get a call Saturday night, they're gone to the more important gathering. It is because you have a problem with this particular doctrine, as Paul explains it. So having stated all these things that he tells us between the relationship between Christ and the church, it's our privilege to wonder why this is such a mystery. The mystery of the gospel is what Paul was trying to explain in chapter 3. And whenever he tries to explain the mystery of the gospel, he always knows he's well out of his depth. But he still tries anyway. The mystery of the gospel is what captivates our attention. Paul has been called specifically for the purpose of explaining the mystery of the gospel to everybody. He had been personally called by Jesus Christ to do this. A mystery is not something to be solved. That would be a riddle. A riddle is something to be solved. A mystery is not something that is kept hidden from everybody else. That is a secret. Not a mystery. A mystery is something that we always have some sort of understanding of, but we always know that whatever little understanding we have makes us want to get more understanding. And the more we get an understanding, the more we don't get, and the more we want more, and the more we get, and so on and so forth. A mystery is something that is so attractive to us that the more we understand it, the more attracted we are to it, because we never understand it. Do you understand? That's a mystery. It's not a riddle. It's not a secret. It is something that is absorbing. It is something that is attractive. It is something that's constantly telling me that though I can peer into its worth and into its value, it is far above my finite mind to comprehend in its fullest expression. That's a mystery. You see? So given all these facts then, it's not too hard to imagine then why the church is the devil's singular target. Given these truths then, it is All the more difficult to understand or try to understand why most people think it's so meaningful for them to abstain from the local gathering and do every sort of thing that they need to do instead of coming to church, as they put it. And given these facts, it's even more remarkable, yet not surprising, that when Paul is ending this particular epistle about the necessity of the Church of Jesus Christ to carry the gospel to the whole world, he closes off the epistle in prayer. Because that is the way the church started in Acts chapter 2, with prayer. Whilst they were praying, the Spirit descended. You see, it's deliberate that he chooses to do this. And we could extend this by saying that the church's ultimate, or I should say climactic expression as a church, is when we are in prayer, or should be in prayer. And if that is so, then the time we take to do that is an indication of our commitment to the Lord Jesus, or lack thereof. Put it another way, the more we pray together, the more committed we are. Conversely, the less we pray together, it's an indication of how committed you are. I see the commitment and love for Jesus Christ amongst those who say they are Christians by how they value prayer times, corporate prayer times. That is the most important measurement of a Christian. And while it is important for a Christian to witness, it is even not as important as that particular indication. Because that, I remind you again, is how the church began. When they gathered in that room, that is how the church began. The Lord Jesus does not begin a certain way and choose to continue to grow whatever he has began in a completely different way. He doesn't do that. They began when they were together in prayer, says Luke in Acts chapter 2. This is not what I find among so many of us. We don't seem to value corporate prayer anymore, as Paul writes of it here. There is no doubt here that as his thoughts progresses on the matter of prayer, because remember, even on the third chapter, in chapter 1 we found him praying, in the third chapter he prayed again. This epistle is replete with prayer. And it's climaxing in prayer too. So as he's developing his thoughts on prayer, he's impressing upon us our need to be praying for all the saints, which includes ourselves, and then for our leaders. That's what the New Testament Christians were doing at that time. And we have started with prayer, and we will end with prayer as well, because it is in prayer that our hearts and our ears are tuned to the trumpet sound, when it will all be over for us. And we are done with this place, and we are going home to be with the Lord. That's how we start, and that's how we end. And that's how we continue. That's how it is. We don't change that. Fellowship in prayer is as much neglected today as prayer in the fellowship. Nobody thinks of the highlight of fellowship is prayer, not refreshments. Prayer is the highlight of fellowship. Most Christians prefer the fellowship as just a mere social engagement so that they can do their thing on a Sunday morning. How disgraceful. So that you are able to tell people, yeah, I went to church yesterday. How disgraceful. Rather than to have it in your life as a spiritual necessity for vitality, if you claim to be a Christian, why make that claim? They opt to utilize the fellowship to augment their vapid lives rather than having that input them and give them purpose and direction, as it was designed by the Lord Jesus for. And this may account for the weakness that we have among so many Christians today. Totally useless. Just for the sake of being called a Christian, aside from that, they are actually totally, completely useless. It is that they refuse to see the fellowship as a family. And so Paul then unfolds his involvement, his urgency, his need, his pain of heart in this. Supplication, he reminds us again, we dealt with the 18th verse as deeply as we could. Supplication, which is to petition And that is to know exactly what it is you're asking for. It is a petition. And what is a petition? A petition is asking for something that you know is your need. That's a petition. That's supplication. And he says, supplication on behalf of all the saints keeps us in the loop as to the lives of those saints. Again, there is a tendency among so-called Christians today to keep themselves, to keep to themselves and ward off those potential intruders who seek to invade their personal space through the camouflage of concern. Christians don't want this. They want to be left to their private lives. They want to be unaccountable for their private sins. They prefer to be left to their own devices. The word perseverance, which is persistence, reminds us that we must never make prayer a once in a while visit. That's what the word perseverance means. Our fear, naturally, sometimes, must not be that if we continue and continue and continue, then we overstay our welcome or we overwear our welcome and we make ourselves too familiar. We tend to have this problem because this is how we view ourselves with each other, and we think this is the case with God, you see. In fact, perseverance is a condition for supplication. It's a condition. And unless you're persistent, you cannot petition. There are certain needs that people can ask for only when you are in the context and in the confines of a family setting. Because there, in that context, private needs can be attended to, can be addressed with your dignity intact and kept. That is the purpose of a family gathering, isn't it? Is it not? And that's why Paul always keeps that metaphor going, the family metaphor going. So now Paul is drawing their attention and our attention to the need for intercessory prayer. He had shown this in chapter 1, verse 18 and following. He had shown this in chapter 3. Now he's actually teaching it by way of including them in it. And when we are praying for others, we are interceding for them. With the alertness of a soldier, that's what watchfulness means. And with the loyalty of a soldier, that's what perseverance means. We constantly pray for others. All these factors must align. Perseverance, watchfulness, persistence, they must align. There's no virtue to say, well, I prayed for someone this week, you know, because, you know, you spend some time driving in the car or something. All these factors must align for it to be meaningful. And this is essentially what he's saying here when he writes, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. It's to this end we do this. We must go all the way to the end, wherever that end may be. We are all on the same side, you know. We are all fighting the same opponent. That is why coming together in corporate prayer is so important for the Christian. We can benefit each other tremendously by supporting each other in this Christ-ordained and Christ-designed way. Of course, granted, now this is not the main reason we gather. We gather together so that we may glorify the Lord. And of course, when you are not gathered together, you are not in a position to glorify the Lord. And we gather, and these benefits are there when we do. So since we possess our old sinful nature, we still have the self-centered tendency to think of ourselves. There is still that operating. Is it convenient for me to be there with the other believers? That's the question. It is always about my ambitions and my plans and my dreams. We really think of the family. We really think corporately. How selfish of a father to spend his resources and at the expense of a family. How selfish of a mother to do this. How selfish of a child to do this. And we react when we think of these things taking place in other families. The self is the greater enemy. And if we are to tally up all the time we spend in self-absorption and conceit and self-centeredness and self-commiseration, we probably will have enough time to write a couple of PhDs. We spend an awful lot of time. It's a debilitating condition that robs the Christian of his true potential. And his true potential as a Christian is only realized when you're serving Jesus Christ. Not when you're on your career path or doing anything else in this world that you are born into and will die eventually from. Your true potential as a Christian is only realized when you are serving Jesus Christ. That could be in your job too. But your main function on this planet is not to have a job or have a career. It is to serve Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ is on the receiving end of all the energy and the resources that He is giving you, then you're a Christian. Then you are acting like a Christian. Then you are behaving like a Christian. Then you can tell people you're a Christian. Aside from that, shut up, because you're disgracing His name. He doesn't need any more disgrace from you. He's getting enough of that from millions of others around. The antidote to conceit and self-centeredness is intercessory prayer. When, you know, there's an actual account of this and you can read it. It's about the Spanish Civil War. If you know history, you'll know the Spanish Civil War was at least 2 years or so before World War II broke out in 1939. The Spanish Civil War is quite a case study for psychologists and psychiatrists, my favorite kinds of people. See, prior to this war, to the Civil War, not to World War II, prior to the Spanish Civil War, and for some reason, psychologists and psychiatrists and psychotherapies and all these psychos were having a field day. Spaniards were flocking to them for sessions upon sessions upon sessions and medications upon medications. And Spain was replete with this. In fact, at that particular stage of Spain's history, it was the number one most lucrative career for any person to do was psychology and psychiatry. Nobody made more money than that. Nobody really knew why. People had all sorts of disorders and problems and this kind of things. Well, that's not strange to us. We have that here too. But then along came the Spanish Civil War. And you know what? This is what happened. It's an actual account. You can read of it. I'm not making this up for an illustration purpose. When the Spanish Civil War broke out, nobody went to their continuous sessions anymore. Because the sessions are just ongoing and ongoing. Until their holiday accommodations are paid for, they'll keep calling you back for sessions, you see. They'll keep medicating you. And this medication doesn't work. Try this drug and try that one. They'll keep doing this to you. Suddenly all that stopped. Nobody went for their sessions anymore. What's more is nobody even took their drugs anymore. And all the psychologists and all that entire community were investigating why, the Civil War broke out, you see. What actually happened was, now there were real concerns here. There were national concerns. Suddenly the stupid, petty, insignificant concerns were no longer there anymore. People didn't care about it. They didn't care that their boss was shouting at them. They didn't care that their wife was nagging them. They didn't care about all these stupid concerns that their neighbors was making too much noise. And so on and so forth. Now there were national concerns. Now there were real concerns. You see. Now their husband could go to war and never come back. Now school children could get bombed and killed. People could actually die. Now there were real concerns. See. That's what we need, men and women. We need to understand what the real concern is so we don't get so drowned out in our petty, insignificant concerns. See? When you begin to see where the real concerns actually lie, then you will understand intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer, amongst the many other advantages, eliminates worry. It eliminates anxiety, something which every single one of us here has trouble with at some stage, whether in small dosages or permanent dosages. But we have trouble in this area. Supplication for all the saints is the great supply of the Christian Because it puts all your troubles into the proper perspective. It doesn't say to you, hey, your troubles are insignificant. It says to you, this is the perspective of your trouble. Don't try to make it bigger than it already is. It's very, very manageable, you know, if you are willing to obey the Lord Jesus and live as a Christian. This is certainly one way of solving depressing problems. All our personal incidents and trials are part of the larger whole. We are not maverick entities made to float on our own. Even a young man who wants to recruit in the army, and you have many cases of this, might have a personal reason for doing this. He might have an older brother who was killed in that war a few months ago, or a dad who died in that war. So he rises up and he wants to go recruit in the army to go kill some of the enemy. He has a personal reason for fighting, you see. He wants to kill these enemies. But he can only do it if he is in the army. He can't go privately and do it. He has to be in the army to do it. An army representing one overarching cause is comprised of soldiers with many private concerns and causes. All of us are in this together, and therefore all of us must pray for all of us. See, we must be concerned for each other. We must be burdened for each other. We must be able to carry each other, because that's what soldiers do. We don't leave each other in the battlefield if we get wounded. We must have the ability to carry each other. Conversely, also, when one fails, it affects everybody. Don't live your life thinking that because of your private sin, nobody else is affected. Sin in one person breaks up the entire family. It hurts. It frustrates the entire family. Don't think that your sin is your problem. Everybody is suffering because of your sin and because of your nasty attitude. Everybody suffers. Paul says in Romans 14:7, for none of us lives to himself, and also none of us dies to himself. Why do you think so many people gathers at a funeral? Because these are people who know the guy. It affects everybody. Similarly, when a baby is born, why do you think so many people get excited about it? Did they all have the birth pangs too? No, because it's a communal thing. We all rejoice. We're all in pain together. You are not here to be alone. You are not here to be left alone. You are not here for that purpose. We are interdependent because we are interlinked. We all have the same spirit. He had taken great lengths to explain this in the fourth chapter. If at all we do. And if one Christian fails, the devil rejoices. The media has a field day. They celebrate as if Jesus Christ has been dethroned, is the way they celebrate. Do you know something? They actually get it when they do that. They get the significance of it when they do that. We should not want any of us to suffer, because we all suffer. We should not want that. We should also know that when each one suffers, everyone suffers. My grandfather used to say, when the finger pains, but he always held his thumb when he said that, but we didn't know enough to correct him. He says, when the finger pains, the whole hand hurts. Isn't that true? He had one finger that pains. You know how difficult it is to use that hand for so many things. And then you discover how many things you actually used to do with that hand. You know, you don't realize it. One small pain on one single finger and your hand suffers. You must stand by your neighbor's side. You must be there to stand. And this is also what we do when we pray for the persecuted church. We take it upon ourselves to be concerned for our brothers and sisters in faraway lands. Intercessory prayer is such a help to cure the self-centeredness that's really pandemic amongst us. It's a reality check that our problems are not worse than everybody else's. In 2 Corinthians 1:11, the apostle thanks these Christians. He says, helping together for us in prayer. This is what we do. Are you doing this? Are you helping each other here? Do you think that just because you came and sit down and put a few bob in the offering, you've done your bit and off you go? And God will now shower grace upon you the whole week because you have done this. that you had taken out an hour or so, or in our case maybe two, and then you have given it to God, and you better be so grateful that you had done such a sacrifice for Him. Is that what you're sitting here thinking? The Apostle Paul can really be heard for asking for anything. You'll read all his epistles, you'll hardly find him asking for anything except one. He's always asking people to pray for him. Always. He never asks for money. Not once is there ever a record of the Apostle Paul asking people for money. He thanks people for the gift that they give, like the Philippian church. He never asks for anything. Never does. It is said that the greater the Christian, the more he realizes his dependence upon others to pray for him. That is true. That is true. And Paul's fear, if he did have any, his main fear was that he could fail the Lord Jesus Christ at any. That he could have one bad moment, one bad day, and throw away his testimony and fail the Lord Jesus. That was his fear. As is mine. As is mine. And notice that when Paul asks for prayer, he tells them exactly what it is to pray for. Because that's what supplication is all about. It involves petition, which means knowing what it is the actual need is, then ask for that. And most of us don't have the discernment to know what the actual need is that we have. For us, it's all about, we need more money. 99% of the people you speak to, that's what they assure that their need is. They need more money. That's all. I need more money. Paul never asked for money, ever. And given all that he told them about spiritual warfare, he too could collapse under that strain. He too is constantly bombarded with satanic assaults. He is the best example of a Christian that we have. The best. Can you imagine his everyday life being assaulted and attacked by Satan? If Satan can get Paul to fall, Christianity would collapse. There's no example. There's not one single. We got Paul as an example. He's a sinner, but we got him as an example. Can you imagine what his life was every day of his life? And how Satan must have marshaled all his resources against that man just to get him to fall. Imagine if you were. Imagine being Paul for a day. Then you'll understand stress. And notice he doesn't ask them to pray so that he may be freed. He doesn't ask them to pray that he may be getting out of his chains. He's under house arrest in Rome. That's how the book of Acts closes for those 2 years. He's awaiting trial. But he doesn't say, pray for his release. He doesn't say that. He asks that he continue in his chains. In Philippians chapter 1, he does the very same thing. And here as well, he's doing the same thing. That he continue in these chains as an ambassador. He doesn't ask all the churches to pray that he may get out of the chains. He asks that these chains be the attention grabber, the megaphone, the loudspeaker, the platform, the conversation starter. Whatever you want to call it, he asked that's what his chains be, so that whomever comes to his side, he is able to tell them why he is in chains. You see? And given all his bodily ailments that he had accumulated up until now, he told the Galatians about it in chapter 4 verse 15 with his eye problem that he used to suffer from because he saw the vision of Jesus Christ in chapter 9. And although he got blinded, and Ananias the Syrian prayed for him and he got healed of his blindness, he suffered with his eyes every single day of his life. And he suffered with that. Amongst many, many other things. So many times he got beaten. He got whipped. His back was marred and ripped open. He was thrown on the floor. He was left for dead. He was shipwrecked. You can read what he told the Corinthians, the things that he suffered daily. Never find this man complaining and asking to alleviate his circumstances. Never does. Sometimes I get so angry, I wish he did, so that I could have justification for doing it myself. But I don't find him doing it. There would be nothing wrong if he did, of course. If he did say, you know what, I'm having a bad time, pray for my release, I want to get out of these chains, I wouldn't think that anything bad by that. But he doesn't. He's only concerned, his only and primary concern is that there be no hindrance to the gospel message. That's it. And so important was the spread of the gospel to Paul. He told the Philippians in Philippians 1:16 that even if there were those, and they were, the guys who were preaching Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add to my chain, he said, there were guys preaching the gospel there. Paul says, that's fine, he accepted it, because as long as the gospel was being preached, that was fine for Paul. Can you imagine that? Their spitefulness will be dealt with by the Lord, and Paul didn't want to take matters into his own hands. And then you would think now, of all the guys you know, all the people you know, you would think the Apostle Paul is the one person who doesn't have a problem in speaking, right? He's the one guy who does not struggle in the area of utterance and boldness. That's what you would assume, but you would be wrong. From what we read of him, he seems to utter everything boldly. How many people I speak to tell me this, that they just clam up, they can't talk, they get tongue-tied, their minds swirl in a whirlpool, they just can't talk. We are so afraid. On the other hand, when we do start talking, we are afraid of being called a fanatic or an extremist. So we'd rather not talk when we're in a crowd of people. We'd rather shut up. Would it encourage you to know that the Apostle Paul had these same concerns himself? These very same concerns. But he opened his mouth in front of kings and commoners, in front of paupers and politicians. He opened his mouth. Our question now is, how did he get his mouth open, considering what he has told us here to pray for him, or told the Ephesians to pray for him for? The word utterance is the word logos. I say that to you because you're familiar with that word. Everybody knows that word because of John 1:1. That is that word utterance that we have here. You see? It is what John says is the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christ is the fullest expression of his Father, Paul wants what he says to be the fullest, the correct, the most accurate expression of Jesus Christ too. He wants that utterance to be so correct, so in alignment, that we will only see Jesus Christ after he finishes talking. Whatever he has to say. You see, that's what that word is. He wants to explain the logos. The utterance, the logos, we read here in this text, is also given. It is given. You can't demand it. You can't insist upon it. You ask for it. And he's telling us that in the context of prayer. So you ask and you wait for the utterance, the logos, the word of God. You wait for it. You can't demand it. It can't be drummed up from within you. It can't be coughed up. It can't be summoned from the inner recesses of your mind. It can't be accessed from your altered state. It is what God gives through His Son. He is the Logos. It is given by God's grace for His glory, as was Jesus Christ. It is not given for us to use, however we want to use it. It is the Logos. It is a special canon of truth only that we get to express. On top of that then, Paul asks for boldness, which is not an in-your-face, Bible-thumping reply or approach to talking to others. I have boldness, so you're screaming and shouting and making other people feel intimidated. That's not boldness. Not what he means, anyway. Here, boldness means to be open, to be fair-minded, to be frank, to be plain, to be approachable. That's what boldness means. Nothing must be passed over. Nothing must be glossed over. Nothing must be swept under the carpet. Nothing must be kept back. This is what boldness does. Nothing must be kept back except those emotions that will hinder the furtherance of that message. In 2 Corinthians 3:12, Paul writes, since we have such hope, we use great boldness. What hope is this? that he has. He's referring to the hope that the New Testament, the New Covenant brings. That is Jesus Christ, who is our life. It's a covenant of life. It's not a covenant of death that the old one was. In Colossians 1:27, it reads, Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is why Christians ought to be bold, because we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so we have hope, which gives us boldness. And we have boldness, which comes from this utterance. Doesn't come from within us. It comes from this utterance, which is God's word, which is given to us. However, also notice that utterance we have here in this verse, which is given, boldness, we read there, may, it may, Paul says, open his mouth. Now you would think, well, if utterance is given to you, you have the word of God in your mind, soaked and saturated, you now just open your mouth and talk, it would automatically open the door. Like a remote would open a garage door. But alas, Paul says it doesn't with him. And I know it doesn't with you too. The mouth just doesn't open. You see, it's still subject to us, out of our own volition and choice, to open that big mouth of us, of ours. Having God's word in our mind and our hearts doesn't automatically open the mouth. The mouth still has to be opened, because your sinful flesh doesn't want to do it. You still have to make it open. You have to decide to do it. You have to want to do it. You have to open it. You have to get it open. This is what Paul battles with. You would have never thought Paul battles with this, would you? So he knows what you're going through. Understand that you are just like the Apostle Paul. No different from him. And you too can be as powerful as he is. You've got to open your mouth. But first make sure that you have God's word in your mind first. Because if you don't, and you open your mouth, only rubbish comes out. So have the word of God in your heart. Hide it in your heart. Then open your mouth. Then open your mouth. It's still our choice to open it. The Spirit of God will flow through your words, you will find. Of course, as long as your words are His words. Because He works through His words. If you are saying things that are not in accordance with His word, then you are saying what you think is right. Then you're on your own. You must get yourself out of that mess. The Spirit will flow if you start by speaking the utterance that He has given to you. The Logos, the word of God that He has given to you. That is the utterance. Nothing else must be the utterance. The choice will always be yours to open your mouth for the gospel. Now he does not, this is Paul now, does not want to find himself in a position where he is having to modify certain difficulties about the gospel for fear of offending certain sensitivities. That's why he wants people to pray for him. That temptation is there for him too, given the people he is speaking to. If you think of him on Mars Hill and the intimidating audiences that he's preaching in front of, there is always that temptation to make the gospel sound a little different so that it doesn't offend modern sensitivities. We suffer from that. Paul is also tempted by that. He too is just a man. He does not want to go up there and qualify the cross of Jesus Christ as if it were some sort of galactic problem or galactic or cosmic child abuse. No, some sort of atrocity, some sort of big mistake that God has made in killing His own Son. He doesn't want to cave under this pressure of being politically correct. The pressure that we have when we speak to people as well. People do not know the mystery of the church. They don't know that the church is a mystery. They don't know that. And they need to have it told to them desperately. What they don't need is for someone to speak the gospel clearly but live it poorly. They have enough of that. Plenty of that. They don't need now you to go do that to them. Furthermore, it may also surprise you to know that the Apostle Paul was not the ablest of speakers. Again, we would have thought, well, Paul, the greatest speaker and orator we ever know. No, he wasn't, actually. He was not an orator. That distinction fell to his friend, Apollos. Paul was never the orator. In Corinth, there were some who actually criticized him because he was not able to speak properly. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 10:10, they say his speech is contemptible. Paul wasn't actually a good speaker. If you think you're not a good speaker, well, then you're in good company. The Apostle Paul was just like us in that. In Athens, when he got there in Acts 17:18, Paul started preaching. And of course, there existed a committee of men, philosophical geniuses, who said, you can't just come and preach this weird message here about Jesus and the resurrection. Who do you think you are? You have to pass it through us first. And Paul says, okay, fine, I'll come there and I'll present this message to you guys. They said to him, when he spoke to them, they said, what does this babbler say? And of course, they weren't equating him to a bird, because Paul, they thought, was just going around picking a bit of this religion here. Because remember, in the beginning, Paul got there and he saw lots and lots of different altars. That's what they thought he saw. He goes to this religion, he picks out a bit of this religion, a bit of that religion, a bit of this religion, and so on and so forth. And he makes a nice religion of his own, and then he tries to spread it and get converts through scare tactics. Judgment to come if you don't follow me. And these people says, you can't talk to people like that. It's not how it works here in our town. You got to get this through us. And Paul went there and he gave them the same message. And when they heard him, they realized, well, this is different to anything we've heard before. You see? And Paul was going to stand before some very important people. Already up until this point, he was able to stand before very important people. Claudius Lysias arrested him in the garden. He was addressing a large crowd of people at that time when the commander came to arrest him. And he addressed that man and he addressed the soldiers. He addressed the mob that was gathering around it. And they said, away with him. We want nothing to do with this man. Huh? Remember that? They said that to the Lord as well. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, that those guys wanted to bring an official conviction on him, that he was a man of dissent. He was breaking up the community. He defiled the temple and so on. Then he addressed the high priest himself. And at one stage, it even sounds like he disrespected the high priest. But he apologizes. I didn't know that comment that you made came from you, sir. Because when the high priest said something, Paul said something back, and another guy had to go and slap Paul. And Paul is constantly addressing all these people. He addressed all the Pharisee community. He addressed all the Sadducees. Then he addressed all of them together. Then he addressed Felix, the next guy that took charge of him. Then he addressed Agrippa, who came with his wife. Then he addressed Festus. And Festus says, but this guy is innocent. It's because he appealed to Caesar. He's going to have to go to Rome. That's how Paul came to Rome. Now he's sitting in this rented house that the believers are collecting money and paying for him to be in this rented house. And he's awaiting trial. He has to see some very important people, Roman lawyers. And he appealed to the emperor. And the law states, if you appeal to the emperor, you must go before the emperor, who was Nero. Nero was worse than Hitler, if you think Hitler's bad. There's no record that he ever got before Nero. Personally, I don't think he ever saw Nero. Maybe I've seen a representative of Nero. It doesn't matter. But the point is, that's whom he's going to be seeing. And he wants utterance to talk to these people about Jesus Christ, as he had been doing thus far. You say, but he's been doing it thus far. Why should he be concerned about carrying on doing it? Let me tell you something. Whatever you've done so far for Jesus Christ, you can all just fall away just like that, if you're relying on that. You cannot work on what you've done thus far. Every day, you must work with new grace. Every day. You cannot say, I am used to preaching to 1,000 people, therefore I can preach tomorrow. You will fail with that attitude. You will fail with that attitude. It must humble you. And while he is waiting there, Luke reckons in Acts 28:23, that many came to him at his lodging. Many came to him. Paul was also now at this stage, while he's waiting, preaching to an elite specialized unit called the Praetorium Guard. He would never be able to speak to these guys. No Christian can talk to these guys. Here is Paul, talking to them in twos. You wonder who's in chains now. Every 3 or 4 hours, two goes away, two gets chained to Paul, just to make sure that he doesn't escape. And every guard in twos heard the gospel. Every single one of them. He explains this in Philippians chapter 1. Can you imagine those guards? Some of them hating the fact that their shift is on, they have to be chained to Paul. Some of them loving it because they got saved hearing Paul and they can't wait to go back tomorrow to continue their shift. Some of them exchanging shifts because they want to get with Paul. It's going to be a few hours of Bible study. That's the guards. What about the many, says people, says Luke, that are coming to him daily? Daily they're coming. And Luke says they are coming from morning till evening. The whole day. Where does Paul, chained to soldiers, have any private time for himself? The only private time I can see is at night or early hours of the morning. He can have his devotions and quiet time and his prayer time and his study and so on and so forth. He never complains. Never complains about it. And verse 23 of Acts 28 tells us that Paul explained and solemnly testified to these many people that were coming daily from morning till night, including the soldiers who were there throughout the night. They didn't take off the chains to help to let him go have a nap. They were with him. They had to sleep next to him. And he did this, says Luke, for 2 whole years. And what's more, says Luke, he did it with all confidence. Because of these chains, you see. Because of these chains, it is estimated that Paul witnessed the gospel to at least about 20 odd people every single day for 2 whole years while he was chained. That's a lot of people. New people. Wouldn't you like that privilege? Wouldn't you say, that's an awesome privilege, man. I wish I could do that. Well, you can, but you'd need a pair of chains for that. To be that powerful. That's marvelous. Boldness is a concept that is enshrined and borrowed from Greek democratic society. That's the culture. That's where we get our phrase, freedom of speech, that we just bandy around. It comes from this word, boldness. Freedom of speech is enshrined in our constitution as well. It's a feature of a free society. Paul borrowed this word to make a point. He solicited their prayer for true freedom of speech. What is he saying? He says the true freedom of speech is when you open your mouth and talk about the gospel. Anything other than that is not freedom of speech, but bondage. Freedom of speech, when you are at your most freest state, men and women, is when you are talking about the gospel message. That is why he asked for their prayer. In and of itself, it takes boldness to open one's mouth. But Paul doesn't want boldness to open one's mouth, to open his mouth. He wants to open his mouth with boldness. That's like asking for wisdom, which is a wise thing to do anyway. See? But that's what Paul does. Boldness is something we ought to have, but we don't, because we are afraid that when we open our mouths, other things might come out and rubbish might come out. In most cases, that is true of many of us. The reason is that we constantly want to alter our circumstance instead of using the chains to glorify God. For Paul, his change was not something he was ashamed of. No, he wanted to use it as a bold declaration of who he was in Jesus Christ. He wanted to use it to make a statement. He wanted to tell everybody that he was a slave to Jesus Christ. He was a bonded slave to Jesus Christ. So he wanted those chains. He dreaded being released from those chains. He didn't. He didn't want it. He was an ambassador in chains. It was a statement of declaration that he loved so much. In the Hindu culture, there is something that they called a Mangal Sutra necklace. It is a saffron string that is given to a new bride by a husband with a gold token of some sort. And him and the extended family now can start adding to this. It bespeaks of the bondedness that is now entered into. Jewish women have this too. That individual is now bondedness. And as those gold coins grow for the Jewish woman, or these gold tokens grow in this Indian woman's, it tells her that her status is increasing. She's becoming more and more dignified, more and more respected and on. So she loves to wear it. She loves to be bonded. It's not a shameful thing, as is expressed these days, for a woman to be bonded. No, she wears it with pride. She shows it off. She speaks of it. She removes it and shows her colleagues, I have 2 now. You have 3. And she waits and prays that one day somebody else may add to this. As this chain grows and grows, so does her status in her community. Well, Mangalsutra means holy thread or auspicious thread. That's what it means. She loves it. She never takes it off. Never. Not even to bath. The only time she takes it off is when her husband dies. And even then, most women never take it off. They keep it on till they die. They never take it off. Similarly, Paul loves these chains. He doesn't want to take it off. Having these chains removed is not the freedom he's talking about. He owns it. Utterance refers to what I have to say because it's the Logos. Boldness refers to the way I have to say it because it's my expression therefrom. What I have to say can either clarify or confuse people as to what the gospel is. So I've got to be clear in my mind about this too. How I have to say it is equally important, you know, because you can say it with arrogance, you can be pompous, and you can turn people away. People are naturally predisposed to being turned away anyway, leave alone having you give them a good excuse for doing so. So we have to pray for that too. And we all have this problem. The way you communicate this message says a lot about your courage as the Lord's messenger. In the area of utterance, we can err towards compromise because we are dealing with dogma, truth. Something that we can't add to. In the area of boldness, we can err towards haughtiness here because we are dealing with expression, the way I'm telling people things. And these are the dangers for every single one of us. Some people are as bold as lions. They omit nothing and they vomit everything. They have no discernment, no discretion. Others are as fearful as mice. They withhold everything. And occasionally they squeak out as they scamper fearfully away. This is not true of a true evangelist. John Stott says, courage without clarity is like a beautiful landscape at night. Plenty to see, but no light to see it by. And we must pray for each other that these two qualities, utterance, which is God's word, and boldness to declare only that word, be filled, that we be filled with and manifestly evident in our lives. And the chains for many of us might be the real reason not to speak boldly until it is removed. Indeed, that is the way we pray. Right? Not so with Paul. He says, it is my chains, he says here, and everywhere else too. My chains. He doesn't say, these people have the audacity to put their filthy chains on me. My chains, not theirs, mine. He owns it. It's there to remind him that he is not a political orator. He's not a businessman. He's not some sort of philosophical genius. He's a Christian. He represents Jesus Christ on this earth. And though the Christian on this earth can do anything the Lord allows them to do, whether they run a business or pursue a career or become a wealthy businessman, that is your secondary calling on this earth. Your main calling is to be a Christian and to represent Jesus Christ. You must be controlled by that. Additionally, we are not here to defend labels and honor badges and mottos. You ought to speak only that which advances the truth. And if the truth is advanced through you, you will advance in the truth. Earlier on in chapter 4 verse 29 of this epistle, he instructs that we should speak what? Only that which is good for necessary edification. We are limited by that. Think about that next time you speak, wherever you speak. Is this necessary edification? If it isn't, keep quiet. That's what we must speak. And why must we be limited to that? Well, he answers that question there. He says that it may impart grace to the hearers. This is what God wants to do to that person who is listening. But you get in the way. He then warns that to speak anything else in the 30th verse is what? Grieving the Holy Spirit. And people don't think grieving the Holy Spirit is a serious offense. It's just it's one of those things. And when people remind you that you're grieving the Holy Spirit, they're just making a mountain out of a molehill. It's a very, very, very serious offense for a Christian to grieve the Holy Spirit. A Christian grieves. A non-Christian cannot grieve. You have to have the indwelling Holy Spirit to grieve him. And boy, do we grieve him. You know what Isaiah says in Isaiah 63:10 regarding God's people? He writes, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And this is the consequence. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he, God, fought against them. And you may sit here thinking, well, God will not like that, not like that to us anymore. Beware what you think you know God to be. Beware. If you are grieving His Holy Spirit, you are not in a position, you are not in a position to think you know God and how He will act if you're grieving the Holy Spirit. We ought not to speak with a spirit of compromise and ecumenicity. We ought not to be more concerned with tolerance than truth. More concerned that nobody gets upset than the fact that there is sin there and it must be sorted out. And we use anger as a medium to ward off people so that they may not speak to us. I'll show them how angry I am. So we back off. And we leave the sin unattended to. And that is the way we wish to be. And while we certainly do not want disunity, we most certainly cannot have man-made attempts, man-made efforts at creating. In chapter 4, verse 3, he warns that we endeavor to keep the unity of the bond of the Spirit. Not make. We don't make anything. We keep it. Our efforts here determine whether God is glorified or whether you are seeking to glorify yourselves. It also determines whether the gospel is dear to us. What sacrifices do we make for expressing and extending that gospel? Jude exhorts us in verse 3 of his little letter to contend earnestly for the faith. And that doesn't mean that we must be contentious about the faith. The difference is between a hunter who hunts for support and one who hunts for sport. The former hunts to feed his family. The latter hunts to feed his ego. The former hunts so that him and his family may survive. The latter hunts only that his reputation among his friends may thrive. You see, this one here distorts the natural order of things. One more thing before we close. Paul is so concerned to finish well. Why is that not your concern? In chapter 3 verse 1, he tells them that he is a prisoner and now he's an ambassador. He's an ambassador. As an ambassador, he can be imprisoned for two things. Firstly, his own president recalls him because he's done something wrong in that country where he was an ambassador. So his president, his lord, recalls him. We have many Christians that have been recalled prematurely. Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Many of them who are representing their Lord so badly that they are called home prematurely. He can be called home or he can be arrested in that land where he is a foreigner. Of course, when he is called home, the first reason is because he's done something wrong. He's treasonous to his government's name. He's recalled. The second reason, if that government arrests him, that's an act of war. That's an act of war. Here we have Paul imprisoned for that second reason. And the Lord Jesus is not overlooking this matter. He's going to deal with this nation. He's going to deal with them, and he has dealt with them in history for what they've done to the Lord, for what they've done to Paul, and he will deal with this nation again, Rome, in the end times. They've touched his children. They will pay for that. Anybody who touches his children will pay for that. An ambassador is one who serves directly under his president. He represents his government in another country. That's what you're doing if you're a Christian. This is not your home. You're representing Jesus Christ here. The world will never understand this. The only difference being, or supposed to be, an ambassador is inviolate in that country, meaning they can't harm him. But with us, they harm us all the time, don't they? They want to exterminate us. We are pests on this planet. In 1 Peter 5:9, when Peter talks about resisting the devil, he reminds his readers that their brothers and sisters in other parts of the world are suffering much more than they are, to a greater degree. Do you think of the conflict like that? Paul is concerned that his mouth is unchained, not that his wrists are unchained. This is the battle. This is where the principalities and powers do their best work in hindering the flow of this emancipating gospel that is so dear to us. This is the true test of his commitment. The faithfulness to the word of God. The faithfulness to prayer. This is what a Christian is. Lloyd-Jones writes, "The extent to which we realize that we are involved in this great fight of God against the devil is the measure of the extent to which we shall be strong." What he's saying is, if the extent of your realization of this great battle is that size, so will be the measure of the strength given to you. If you realize that the extent of this battle is so great, then such will be the strength given to you too. Right now you all know that you have this size strength. Right? And the reason is you don't know the extent of the battle. That's why Paul told us about that already. Do you not know that you are an ambassador? Are these chains not your jewels, not your bells that you will use to announce who you are, an ambassador for Christ? Paul was a prisoner for the gospel. He was a prisoner for the Gentiles. He was a prisoner for his Lord Jesus Christ. And as long as there were Gentiles, unsaved people, as long as there was the gospel, and as long as there was the Lord Jesus, he doesn't need to get rid of his chains. Because they will always be there. So his chain is there to stay as well. And lest they assume that Paul is here giving such a wonderful, motivating talk on how to live as a Christian, but look at him, he's in chains. Paul quickly adds that he celebrates these chains. These chains is not a symbol of defeat. It's not a symbol of defeat. To the Philippians he says, you know why? They didn't understand what he meant by not a symbol of defeat. What do you mean not a symbol of defeat? You are our preacher. You are the ones Jesus Christ said must take the gospel to the furthest parts of the world. Now you're being arrested? Does that not mean the plan is coming apart? No, says Paul. Now that I am in jail, hundreds of others are going to go start preaching. So you put one guy in jail, you've just unleashed 100 evangelists. So the more the Christian suffers, the more the gospel spreads. And that's the gospel message. So be a part of that. Take the utterance that has been given to you, and if it has not been given to you, pray for the utterance to be given to you. And then go and open your mouth and share boldly the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that we could be found again, learning, if anything, the urgency of the matter that is before us. And it is an urgent matter. Forgive us, Lord, we are so complacent. We don't understand, Lord, what will it take to shake us out of our stupor, to understand, Lord, this is an urgent appeal and cry, a rallying cry from our leader, Paul, and our Lord, Jesus, that we must wake up as Christians and pray together, for there's a battle to be won. Teach us this truth, Lord, we pray. How you make it work in our lives is entirely up to you. Some of us need gentle rebukes. Many of us sitting here need something serious to happen to us for us to wake up. We need that. So I say, Lord, on behalf of those, bring it to their life. Bring it so that they may wake up and understand that they are dealing with matters of eternity, where lost souls are concerned, where the liberating gospel is concerned, where their Lord and Master Jesus Christ is concerned. They need to start living as though these things matter. I ask, Lord, on their behalf, that you bring whatever you want to bring, as per your wisdom, bring it into their lives, that they may wake up. In Jesus' name, amen.